Well, we better get going. We have a lot of material to cover. In some ways, the material gets a little bit harder for me because we're moving away from scriptural information. We have to sort of work from other sources, and that doesn't mean that there's not stuff out there. It's just that to assemble it and pick out the salient parts that would be beneficial. And maybe what all of this does is tweak your interest to do your own study, because there's so much of it to be done. We're going to deal in the last part of our lesson with two of the rebellions. One is the destruction of the temple, 70 AD, which you probably know about or have heard about, obviously. But the second one, probably not as well known, but probably is as devastating in terms of humanity lost, is the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 132-135 under Hadrian, Roman Emperor. But we have to keep going back and covering stuff we've already taught, because I want to make sure you get it before we move on. So we've been doing this every week. You know, we start back. We haven't gone back to Deuteronomy anymore, but we try to go back and try to make the information we're covering relatively secure in your mind and readily accessible when questions come up about the land, so you can deal with it. And we've dealt somewhat with covenant theology, which denies the Jewish right to the land. I just wonder what they think about Netanyahu's election last night. You know, I think that they should have interest in this, but, you know, if they're consistent with their theology, it'd be no interest to them. Be just another nation, which is obviously so far from the truth. But anyway, we still deal with the land promises, the unconditional promises, Abrahamic covenant. In our study, you know this, we are moving through the Bible, watching how the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are being implemented. We started back from Deuteronomy and worked forward. Last week, we talked about how Jesus looked at the kingdom. Our supposition, going back to what it says in Genesis, is that we believe that the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, whereas the Mosaic is a conditional covenant. We talk about conditions, things that would set it aside and make it inoperative. And we would say the Abrahamic covenant, there's nothing can change it, nothing can end it, nothing can spoil it. Whereas the Mosaic covenant has conditions in it. So we make that distinction. The difference in the covenant is not in who made it, which is God. So God is the maker of both covenants, but what the respective terms of the covenants are. Simply spoken, the Abrahamic covenant has no conditions. The Abrahamic covenant has no conditions. The Mosaic covenant has a condition of obedience. Now, we have reason, as we look through those passage scriptures, roughly, that we have reason to believe that the Abrahamic covenant continues as an unconditional covenant. Remember, it was a supposition that we're testing, because we find that the Israelite is always back in the land. They're always in the land or attached to the land, come back to the land. So we believe that the Abrahamic covenant is not unconditional, then we have to give some reasons why it's not unconditional, and I'll give you four here. First of all, we have misunderstood what God was doing all along. I guess that's happening. That happens between humans. I thought you said that. No, I didn't say that. I meant this. So that's a possibility, I guess, that somehow we misunderstood Abraham. Number two is that God in his wisdom has changed his mind about the covenant, and we don't even have to have a reason for it. God is God, you know, and gods do what they want to do. And he decides he doesn't want to do it anymore for whatever reason. He doesn't need to do it anymore. So there has to be a reason that you have to put up on the list of possibilities why God's not interested in Israel anymore. Number three, it may appear so, but God never intended these promises to be eternal. You know, it was for a time, but after a certain time, when the church came on the scene, these promises made to the Jews were meant to expire. Well, that's a possibility. Then we have God demands for justice, makes his withdrawal from the covenant because of Jewish failure. That's probably the one that's used the most. But then again, if that's the case, there's a condition in the covenant. Failure makes God withdraw. But then that puts a condition in the covenant. do we reject that? But these are the ones I would have written down. These are the things I would ask somebody. So, well, if it's unconditional, which or conditional, which of these conditions have the Jews not performed under? Okay, we have said that the contracts are more about the covenant maker than what the contract provides. You know, a contract is not worth the piece of paper is written on if there's nothing behind it. So you make a contract with the person that can stand behind it, then you got have something. But if you have a contract that says it promises you the world, but you can't deliver, what good is the contract? So the person behind it really is the guarantee of the contract, and that's why that person is so important to a contract. We talked about reputation business. If your business doesn't have reputation, doesn't matter what the contract says, you probably won't get the job. Any contract that can be reneged on says volumes about the contract maker, whose will can be so impulsively changed. It is apparent that God knew it from our standpoint, that God knew that man's capriciousness, so he wisely excluded him from having any voice in the terms or its enforcement. It's all in God's hands. We're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. All these are retained by the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It's all in his basket. He doesn't trust us with any of it. And so that is the unconditional contract. Because if we misunderstood, then God cannot be trusted. Because he can't be trusted to make his will known, or he cannot or will not. Somehow, there's a breakdown in communications here. Number two, if he changes his mind, his word cannot be trusted for securing our salvation, and we don't worry too much then about the Jews. If God never intended these promises to be granted the Jewish people, then he is cruelly deceptive. Because it sure looks like it to us if you read it with a straightforward eye. Number four, if God withdraws his covenant because of Jewish failure, God has added a condition to an unconditional contract, and therefore he cannot be trusted. So we have all these reasons that we would say it really changes who God is, or the character of God is, if his contract is not enforced as he said he would do it. So in our studies, you know, we have 4,000 years of Abraham's history down to our day. So I ask, what evidence suggests that the Abrahamic covenant is indeed unconditional? I bring you back always to this thing that Israel is here. So let's talk about that. The continued existence of the Jews for 4,000 years is a great exhibit. And you could build a long story about this. I mean, what country has existed without a land and without all the things that go with it? I mean, it's impossible. So this is no small feat, because of their existence as a people has been threatened all along threatened many times in all nations and for any manufactured reasons. And they have been made odious in the sights of the Gentiles, especially since Christians, quote, and the Islamic times. The Jews are the Christians are anti-Semitic as well as Islamics are, yet they survive. That's a very important part of the argument. They're here. I think that there's some changing in the liberal reading of the Bible. Liberals are now recognizing some of these people that you wouldn't know who they are now trying to see something in the Bible that would allow the Jews to have a place, because after all, they are here. I said, really? Well, thanks for catching up. Mark Twain, you know about his statement. I thought I'd read it to you in full because it is really good. Not a believer and a good observer of life. He says, if statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of. He has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, and finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also a way out of proportion to the weakness of their number. He has made a marvelous fight in the world in all ages and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream puff, passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise. They are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jews saw them all, beat them all, and in what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energy, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew, all other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his mortality? And we have one answer, the Abrahamic covenant. That's really it. You know, I mean, you look at this against all odds, impossible. And so here we have a philosopher author makes this observation, and he's not the only one that makes it, but he's got the boldness to do it, and we understand what he's saying. Now, the Mosaic Covenant came 500 years after the Abrahamic Covenant. It is made by the same maker, but it is a two-party contract between God and the descendants of Abraham down to Israel. There are value terms for obedience and disobedience. The value for obedience is prosperity in the land. For disobedience, deprivation in the land or exile. You know, God withheld the rain or he expelled them when it got really bad. These punitive measures have been applied to Israel numerous times. You read the Old Testament. Those who say that the Jews has spent their welcome with God, which is granted by the Abrahamic covenant, must resort to the Mosaic covenant for terms of rejection. And that's the crossover. And they do it all the time. They go to the Mosaic covenant to see the failure, but they do not realize or will not accept the Abrahamic covenant as a unconditional contract. While these are terms of rejection, while there are terms of rejection in the Mosaic law or the covenant, even that rejection is temporary. God's faithfulness is demanded by his own unconditional Abrahamic covenant. He will always take back his unfaithful wife, see Hosea, and that's the point of the whole book. Now, the Abrahamic covenant brings people back even without repentance. I was just impressed with the prayer Gil read, was it two Sunday nights ago, about Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, interceding for his people. Now, I don't know that I have this answer for sure, but I do not know anywhere in the Bible where the Babylonians, Israel was in Babylon, where they repented. Where it actually says, and they repented. What we have is Daniel praying a prayer for them. So you see, they don't have to repent to go back to the land. Because the Abrahamic covenant takes over and the covenant brings them back to the land. I just wonder whether there's any repentance in the Mosaic law anyway. Where would it come from? Where would be the power? And there's another section, too, that I remember that Moses had prayed for Israel and for their forgiveness without there being any evidence in repentance. Now, I know there are repentance like in the book of Judges. In those cycles, there's repentance by the people. But you know, you just wonder about the repentance, how deep and how sincere they were. But in this Daniel passage, it never shows anywhere where the people came and brought supplications and begged for forgiveness. It's just that Daniel understands the plight of his people, and he makes intercessions for them. And it's interesting, that's all it took for God to turn his cheek the other way and bring back the people into the land. So Daniel speaks for Israel. There's no record of Israel's repentance. Maybe you'll come up with one. I'd be interested in it. Now the land promises are secure. Now we want to talk a little bit about the terms of the kingdom, a little review for you for last week, and you weren't here, you catch up a little bit, and it helps us to review. Jesus' use of the term kingdom, there are 125 uses of the term kingdom, and Jesus maybe didn't say every one of them, but in the context of his ministry, there are 125 uses of the term kingdom in the four Gospels, but a few refer to the anticipated Jewish kingdom. There are a few verses where a spiritual kingdom could be read as the meaning. Remember, the first rule of reading something is can it be literal? That's how we function in our life. And when somebody says, bring me the glass of water, I'm not thinking, I wonder what figurative language he's using. So we always start out there. And you don't communicate unless you use normal, literal language. I mean, even love poems finally have to get to reality. That wasn't Valentine's Day. Well, it wasn't too long ago. We may be talking flowery terms, but finally, you got to finally get down to reality. And that's always amazed to me. Now, we're going to say that God is going to communicate to us in figurative language. Now, is he so wise or are we so dumb? You know, I mean, how, or we must be really wise. I won't say God is dumb. But why would God communicate to us in figurative language? Why don't he talk to us in normal language like you and I talk? And it's almost surprised that maybe God talks to us like he made us talk to each other. And therefore, we have the Bible in our own language, not in some figurative language. And that goes for every part of it. Figurative speech never hides things. It always helps us understand it better, unless it's a parable, and then we're warned of it. All right, we have these 125 uses of the kingdom in the four Gospels. There are a few verses where a spiritual kingdom could be read as a meaning. Remember, that's not the first thing. The first thing we try to do is make the verse walk on all fours in the literal world. And you can't do that, then you might go look somewhere else. But be very, very careful. This may be one of those verses that we can't understand, but still is meant for this literal world. However, given the overwhelmingly large number of verses that are clearly earthly kingdom references, it would be folly to change 120 verses, spiritualizing them for the sake of a few verses that just may not be clear right now to me. So the principle of this is also reliable outside the gospel record. We may do some of these. We didn't do any of the Acts, Romans, any of the epistles, Revelation, didn't do any of those. But we can do the same exercise with those. I don't think it's 125 of them, but we need to do some of these. Remember I said you gloss over these things because they're so obvious, and then you're not aware that they're there, and then somebody comes along with a little trick question, and we're stuck. So maybe we have to do some of those next week. We'll see. There are some verses that in a vacuum could be read spiritually. You know, somebody put a gun to your head, now read that spiritually. Make something out of it. You could probably do it. But wisdom must rule them out and allow no exceptions to clear meaning passages. Wisdom says, do not change that which is already understood for a meaning that is not clear. Now, we have a good example with the Mormon abuse. They talk about baptizing for the dead. They got one verse. One verse. Does anybody know, honestly, anybody know here, what baptism for the dead was, how it was practiced in Corinthians? I don't. I look at that verse and I still don't know what it means. I stand on my head and look at it, I don't know what it means. But I know one thing it doesn't mean is that they weren't baptizing people for the dead and that they were going to heaven now. I know that for sure because the Bible doesn't support that. So there's an example of a church building the whole eschatology on this one verse, which we all agree is hard to understand. So it's better to ignore the verse than to do something wrong with it. You know, we can always say, I could find that out maybe later on, maybe tomorrow. And we use this one verse that could be understood in a spiritual sense. We look at four things. It's 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look for, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It doesn't use the word kingdom there, but the idea here is that there's another dimension beyond ours where the real stuff happens. You have to read that into it because you could read that thing that the unseen world is the kingdom to come. We can't see the kingdom. It's to come. It's not in another dimension, but it is on earth in another kingdom. So if you don't like that explanation, do not give on the kingdom for this reason. In other words, you got a verse like that. It's tough. Don't give up on it. Another passage that is always thrown out to us, me, whatever, when covenant people think this is a nutbreaker for us in Galatians 4:21, 20-31, because there's the word allegory is used in it. See, there's the word allegory in it. Therefore, the Bible is allegorical. Wait a minute. There's allegory in here. So let's see what it says. Galatians 4:21 says, tell me, Paul says to the Galatians, tell me you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? The law should teach us. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, the bearing children, who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. All right, two women, and they're allegoric. The other woman would be Sarah, not named here. All right, two women have children. The lesson surely, we're not going to spend time on this, but I just want to have an example. This lesson surely is not that God has set aside Israel and we, the church, are the new Israel because there's allegory. Certainly not. Surely we are sons of Abraham by faith. We are declared sons of Abraham by the provision of the extended new covenant promises. We are sons of Abraham in the spiritual sense. There's nothing said at all about ethnic Israel in this allegory. What is said, here it is, it is better to be a son of Abraham via Sarah, a free woman, than a son of a slave woman, Hagar. The comparison is between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law. Abrahamic covenant is free. The Mosaic law binds you up. That's the point. And he uses an allegory to make the point. So the two women are allegorical and are not obviously the covenants. The covenants aren't allegory. The women are. Okay, then we have the end of Jewish law and the inkling of the church. We had that last week. At the end of the earthly ministry, in the night before his death, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. As part of the evening, Jesus makes an announcement that would shake all Judaism if what he said was understood outside the walls of the upper room. He says that the law has been completed. He says he will not be eating the Passover with them again. Now that's it. The Passover is done. And he says he will not eat it again until it's eaten in the kingdom. And then by that way, we don't have the old law resurrected. We have a new order. The order of Melchizedek is in force. The Aaronic priesthood will never come up again. And we had in our study this morning, the question came up about the Mosaic law being reinstituted in the tribulation. They may try to. They may practice the law, but the law is done. You don't resurrect it if it's been dead. So they will probably practice law. They'll probably have sacrifices. They'll try to keep the law in the millennium or in the tribulation, but the Mosaic law is a dead issue. So don't be tricked into that. Now, only Luke records this event marked by this sharing of the cup of wine amongst yourselves, different than the communion. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this, share it among yourselves. No, take this is my body. None of that here. Different thing here. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. End of Passover. End of the law. And this is not a Passover event. That's yet 24 hours away. And neither is this the communion event, and nor is it the Passover cup. So we have this really mixed up. You read the commentators about this, that's all messed up. So then we have in the next verse, in Luke, remember Luke only covers that first section. In the next verse, Jesus institutes the fellowship meal event known now as the communion or the Lord's Supper. Here the ideas of the church are again nurtured. They started in the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus says to Peter, after he made a profession of who Jesus is, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, first time, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Now we have an indication, an inkling, as Paul called it, of the church starting, and we're only hours or days away from that happening. So this is a communal meal, which too will find its maker absent from then on until the kingdom comes. So what is confusing when reading this text? Well, it assumes that the Passover feast is being observed with the events of the upper room. But it is still the day of preparation, Luke 22:7. Passover is in the tomorrow, in the evening, a day away. So what happens on this evening? First of all, the end of the law is announced. Confirmed the next day, or the same day later, there's a night and there's a day, it's the same day. Confirmed the same day or the next daylight hours by the ripping of the curtain between the Holy and the Holy of Holies in the temple. So that obviously made access on a different basis, access to God on a different basis than the law or the sacrifices. And then we have the promise of the church of God as God's next witness. God doesn't leave himself without a witness on earth. And so as he brings down one, he brings another one. Talk about the setting of the sun in the west, the rising of the sun in the east. It almost happens at the same time. So this is the communion service. By the way, we have the Gentiles being added here, and the Jews are not subtracted. It's a very common mistake. Gentiles are put in place of the new covenant, therefore the Jews don't have it anymore. No, God has lots to give. So he can give the Jews an unbated amount, and he give the Gentiles their amount without stealing it from the Jews. So that's what's happening. We had taken some bread and given thanks, broken it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given to you, for you. do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup was poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. And we need to spend some time talking about the new covenant, but this lesson is not about the new covenant. We'll do that on Sunday morning in my class, the place I can do it. Okay, so this institutes the Passover, or the fellowship meal, we call it the communion service, and Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 11, and we still observe it. In fact, we observed it 2 weeks ago. Now, in my interest to find if somebody else agrees with me, I always am blessed when I find somebody. I looked a little while, but I did find somebody, a good one. Jameson Foster Brown, a very reliable commentator of the Greek, and he says this about these very verses, these that we read here. It was the point of transition between two economies and the two great festivals. Now, he probably thinks that was the festival of the Passover. I'm not going to argue that with him here. The one about to close forever, which is the law, and the other immediately to open and run its majestic course or career until from earth it be transferred to heaven. I don't like that. I think it's going to be transferred on earth. But the idea that there's an old and a new coming in is what he sees here. I didn't see anybody else see that, so why not? It looks like it's pretty obvious. Okay, now, good. We still have a little bit of time left. The international exile. We've had the Assyrian exile. No one ever returned. I would say no one ever returned, but there was no return. We have the Babylonian exile. Probably, I'm going to guess, 50,000 people went out. A small group came back. 10% maybe came back. But it's enough. Be seed for the new planting of Israel. Now we have an exile that goes into the, and it was one nation, by the way. You may see that difference when you read the prophets. Exile to a nation or exile to nations. This is an exile to nations. So it's the third exile or the second exile from which they will return. And on our chart, and I don't know that my little drawing will work here. Okay, the king is out of the land. Where'd he go? Where'd the king go? Okay, I like that. All right, so we have, when king goes, Judaism continues with sacrifices and temple services in the temple. Anybody notice the king left? It seemed like it. They just kept on doing what they always did. And that went on for quite a while, because during this time, we have an evangelism project going on. There are Jews being saved, mostly Jews being saved and put into the church, gathered into the church. We have some stiff persecution by the Jews on the Christians. Remember, Stephen was probably martyred in the first year. So there was some unrest with all that. So we have a Jewish church now with a few Gentiles during this period. We have James, the disciple, is martyred around 44 A.D., one of the 12 disciples. And we have the scriptures are being written during this time. So we have the church in its infancy. We have the canon started probably somewhere in the late 40s, and it continues on to about 95 A.D. So the books that we have in our canon are written here, are in the canon. We have the Apostle Paul sort of gets started late. As an apostle, ministers here, he writes, and is eventually executed. And all this happens before the first temple destruction. First temple destruction is a result of Jewish revolting. And you always have a difficult timing finding out why exactly the Jews revolted. You have these reasons that it's like, well, that is it, you know, that was just it. Somehow it's always a bunch of things. The Jews somehow don't have to have a well-organized revolting system to revolt. You know, it just sort of gets going, and you know, kind of like we see in the Middle East. It just, you know, there's somebody gets upset, and they talk real loud, and gets other people upset, and more people get upset, and they talk loud, and it just, you know, builds up like a mushroom or like a snowball. So we have this happen, and we go on into the second century B.C., or A.D., and then we have this time we call the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, and it's 132-135. But during this time, Judaism, without temple now, struggles to regain its lost position. And if you're a Jew, that's kind of upsetting if you don't have a temple, because your soul system depends on it. But in this time, they figure out another way to be Jews. their system of worship changes. They don't have a system of worship. And it was during this time that when the rabbis figured out that they don't actually have to have sacrifice to please God, because it is better to obey him than to sacrifice. So now the focus is on doing. In fact, if you go to the Knesset and see the candelabra in front of the Knesset that was given to them by England after England was so rude to them in the 40s, I thought it was kind of a peacemaking object. One of the little panels on that is a memorial to the rabbi who came up with a scheme to have a bloodless sacrifice. Your sacrifice now is works. And so that's how big a deal it was for the Jews, because if they don't have sacrifice, they don't have a system. So they have to have some way, kind of like liberal Christians do, figure out how you can have the cake and eat it too. Well, they can't have the cake, so they got to figure out what else. So they come up with this little trick, and those kind of things happen during this time. A lot of the people here and later on move out of Jerusalem, the city, and they form we call them the Hasidics, Jews that are north of Jerusalem in the Galilean area, in Tiberias, and in other places like Capernaum, Chorazim, Gamala. These are places that are northern Israel where the Jews lived and had some sort of organization, somewhat in absentia. So this happened during these periods because they weren't really able to do it out of Jerusalem. Particularly here, and then particularly here again, because I don't think that the Jews were expelled from Jerusalem at the 70 AD revolt, but they were expelled out of Jerusalem in the 132, 135. The Romans finally just had it with them. And they say, you can't even live here. Well, eventually they start trickling back to Jerusalem, and that's what we'll get into later on in our study. So we start out with the Jewish church with Gentiles. By the middle of the second century, we have a Gentile church with Jews. It swings over the other way. Now, one of the things that really caused some discomfort between the Jews and the Gentiles, in fact, I put it on, the Christians leave Jerusalem during this time of the rebellion of 7 days. Remember that most of the Jews most of the people in the church were Jews. When the Jews were revolting, the church didn't do that. They didn't join in the revolt, but they were their Jews. It could be their parents, their children, their uncles, their aunts. You know, they knew them by their first name. They all wore the same hats. And they wouldn't join in the revolt. In fact, they left and went where? Does anybody know? Where did those Christians go that were in Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem? Where did they go? I just want to know if anybody knows that. That's right. That's right. That's right. The reason it's so important, because we were there, and that's one of the places I wanted to go, and to see if anybody remember that place. Pella, like Pella, Nebraska. Pella Windows. Pella, Iowa. So there's the Pella, and it's just across the river, Jordan River, to the east from Beth Shean. The bottom part of the Lake of Sea of Galilee, just Galilee's up here. Beth Shean's over here. Jordan River here. Over here is Pella. In fact, you can see it. We were at Pella looking over to the Israeli side, because it's from there is where they went to get Saul's body when they put Saul's body on the wall, and the men went and took it down at night. And I wondered, how in the world did they do that? That's a long way to go. And I looked and says, yeah, it is a long way to go, but if you huffed it, you could probably do it. They went across the river to what today is Jordan. Yep, there's some ruins there that have not been excavated, but someday they will. If, you know, money is available for it. Yeah, they went to Pella. So, and that made the Jews mad at the Christians. Now we have this, you know, Christians mad at the Jews for them not converting. Now we have the Jews mad at the Christians for not participating in the rebellion. So we have these two groups drifting apart, and it becomes a mutual disadmiration society, and the Gentiles divorced the Jews so far, they took them out of the Bible altogether. All the promises in the Bible were rejected for the Jews, and that started early. There was anti-Semitism in that second century already. And so those later guys that just picked it up, this is how we got covenant theology, just picked up on this, and they continue to be anti-Semitic. So it started here back in Jerusalem at the first revolt. Okay, now talk about transitions between events. They're slow but never late. It is apparent that the shifting from one administrative period to another, sometimes we call these dispensations, does not occur at the stroke of the hour on the historic clock. The transition into law and the occupation of the land took nearly 50 years. It took about back when Israel came out of Egypt and took their place in the promised land, it took them at least 50 years and more before they were settled. So this period of time isn't so sharply drawn on the map like I draw maps. It's here's the beginning of the time and here's the end of time. Well, that line all of a sudden gets a lot fatter, a lot fuzzier. So the transitional law, the occupation of 50 years. All right, taking our current example in Israel, Israel has been in the land now as an independent sovereign nation for 67 years. Yet the next phase, the rapture, has still not occurred. So this line that we put, when Israel gets into the land, that's a line, then the rapture will occur. All right? Well, we were still waiting. Not discouraged. Not going to change our theology. It just took longer than we thought. Who would have thought that in 1948? Yes, we sort of numbed to some of these questions, I suppose, back in those days. Well, Hal Lindsey gave Israel no more in the late great planet Earth. Hal Lindsey gave Israel no more than 40 years, that's 1988, before the rapture occurred. And oops, he was wrong. Now we had another 27 years or whatever, 30 years. So these lines that we draw on the chart are just that. They represent something, but they don't tell the whole story. Now, the end of the law was announced in the upper room. We talked about that last week. It was underscored by the temple veil and the last words of Jesus on the cross when he said, "It is finished." To this was added all the events of the next 100 years. This transition period took 100 years. All points to AD 135 are transitional ones. The shortcomings of charts and timelines are lines that are thin. They really should be thick. Lines can be overstated or understated, how would you look at it, in these transitional events. So the event surrounding the rapture is just another example. We just had this discussion recently. Well, I thought the rapture was here, and the next thing, the next morning, the next second is, you know, well, there's probably some space in here. You know, don't get so tight that, you know, and it doesn't happen that way, so, well, you got to change your whole theology. Now, there's some looseness in here. We used to say rapture would occur at a certain time. Now we say more carefully that there's a little space before the rapture. Some call it the realignment of the nations because all of a sudden the world is a different place. Obviously, it's going to be quite a different place, and so things have to work out a little bit different. So anyway, we get clarity when we think about it a little better. So these lines are sometimes encouraging us in the wrong way, that it's too definite. I don't mean that the time isn't there definitely, but we want to put it, you know, at a certain spot. I put this back up in case I needed it. Since you understood it, I don't need it. Okay, it's a joke. Okay, Israel back in the land, as if Messiah never appeared. The condition of the Jewish nation after Christ's ascension remains unchanged and obstinate. They just have another enemy called Christians. The Jews are being saved and added to the church, the elect. And they're done in great numbers. Remember, Acts is 5,000 one day? Is it 5,000 one day? Further frustrating the Jewish establishment. Is the older Jewish guys, and even some of the leaders going there, it's, wow, we got to stop this. They are unaware that the blessing of the land, land promise is going to be interrupted soon. Even our Apostle Paul is involved in persecuting the church. So in 64 AD, there are so many Jews believing in Christ that the priestly officers solicited the half-brother of Jesus, brother James, to appeal to the people not to believe in Jesus. Now, this account comes from a second century writer, and we're going to give it just that kind of status. They expected because of his half-brother status, the people would listen to him. Apparently, they weren't aware what his convictions were at this point. Supposedly, they put James on the temple wall and asked him to make his disclaimer of Christ widely known. They asked James, "Oh, righteous one, in whom are we able to place great confidence? The people are led astray after Jesus, the crucified one, so declare to us, what is the way? Jesus?" Rhetorical, no. But James responds, "Why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he soon will come on the clouds of heaven." them feeling betrayed, they climbed up the temple as the people shouted, reached the top, and threw James from the pinnacle of the temple. It didn't kill him. He rose to his knees and began to pray for them. The Pharisees on the ground began to stone him as he prayed, while those from the roof rushed down to join the execution. One of the priests, however, a son of Rabbi, whoever that is, mentioned in Jeremiah, shouted, "Stop, what are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you." But it was too late. A fuller, that is a launderer, took out one of his clubs that he used to beat clothes and smashed James on the head, killing him with one blow. All right, so there was some real strong feelings about this. Now, this was occurred just before the destruction of the revolt started. That was James, the half-brother Jesus. There are two James that were martyred. One was the disciple. This, that was in 44. This was in 40, probably 64. I don't know for sure the date. Now, the attitude of the Jews towards Christ has not changed. Nationally, they are blind as they were the first century. Certainly, more time will not improve their sensibilities. You know, it's a call of God, actually. The next phase will begin the national judgment, destruction of the temple, the visible sign of judgment. You take away the temple from the Jews, in a sense, it takes it all away from them. The prophesied account given in Matthew 23 comes true. As Jesus approaches the city in the week of his passion, he pauses to weep over the city, the land, and the Jews residing there. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus has this impending departure reoccurring in his talks with the people. He came out of the temple with the disciples. They came out to point the buildings to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And I still have a problem when I go to Jerusalem and see the temple wall sitting there, and they say, "Well, that's the foundation of the temple." Then I say, "Why is it still standing?" To which there's always a little bit of silence. "Well, there's no sign. This is the foundations." It's what interests me. Why is the temple wall still standing? If it's a temple foundation, why is it still standing? It's not the temple, right? It's a place where the Romans lived with their armies, and they wouldn't tear down their own place. I mean, that alone ought to be convincing. All right. So the judgment of God, but man's obstinacy remains. The judgment of God, no matter how well deserved, is painful to observe. Further, the judgment is made worse by their resistance. This was the case in the Babylonian captivity. God had spoken. His judgment was sure, but the nation now, being spiritually stubborn, refused to submit. Now they're going to be spiritual. After all, they were the Jews. God will take care of us. As a result, many more died than the judgment would have extracted. We have the same with the 12 spies incident in the early conquest days. Israel, seeing their mistake, assume that God will bless them if they show a willingness to try. But God doesn't. So their attack was without God's blessing. Israel was severely defeated. It is impossible to predict outcomes. You always say, what if they would have done it? Well, we can't do that. Other than what actually happened. But there is a principle for us, perhaps. I hope we don't have to go through this. But there's a principle that once judgment has been called for, it is much safer to take the medicine without a shallow protest that comes too softly and too late. The destruction of the temple and the city have these overreaching characteristics. Lesson: take your medicine with grace and do not make it worse than necessary. The result of Israel is a complete devastation of the temple, which was not intended by the Romans. Titus did not want to destroy a great work of art. Herod the Great had built it, the greatest piece of architecture in the world, perhaps, at that time, and within loads of gold. He just wanted peace. But things got out of hand. The Jews could not assuage their anger, nor could the Roman troops be controlled. The temple was destroyed by Babylonian in 586. On the same day, the temple was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. Isn't that interesting? August 30. Rolled up in this is the frustration that came to the Romans, who were fighting as mercenaries against a people who had everything to lose. The edge always goes to the unprofessional fighter who fights with unmitigated zeal for his home, whereas the mercenary only fights for more wealth. Sometimes for him, it's just not worth it. But for the Jews, it was all they had. And we watch Israel in that same situation today. They say, we are not going anywhere. For one thing, we don't have any place to go. No one would take us. And if we're going to die, we're going to die here. They are resolved to do that. We don't see that kind of commitment anywhere else. And we go back to Mark Twain's statement about the indomitable Jews. And we give credit to the Jews. No, we give credit to God. I mean, God puts us in their heart. I got 10 minutes. I don't know where I'm going to go with this time-wise, so we'll just start and see how far we get. Josephus reports an eyewitness. Remember, Josephus is a Jewish turncoat. He joins the Romans and acts as a Jewish historian for the Romans. So he's perfect. You know, if God didn't write the history in Josephus, we would be really, really short of information. In fact, if there had been a Josephus in the time of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, we'd know more about that rebellion. As a result, we don't. But of this one, there is a lot written. If you get Josephus's book, it's a thick one, and you won't probably read it in your lifetime. It kind of gets tedious after a while. Titus, first of all, started by Vespasian, can't say his name, who was followed by his son Titus. Okay, so this just kind of picks up on some of the stuff, and I'll read it to you, hopefully intelligently. In the middle of this thing, we're not going to start in the beginning, it's too much. The rebels shortly after attacked the Romans again, and a clash followed between the guards in the sanctuary and the troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner court. The latter routed the Jews and followed in hot pursuit right up to the temple itself. Then one of the soldiers, without awaiting any orders and with no dread of so monstrous a deed, but urged by some supernatural force, snatched a blazing piece of wood and climbed on another soldier's back, hurled a flaming brand through a low golden window and gave access on the north side to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. He threw in a piece of burning wood. As the flame shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. They flocked to rescue with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength. I like that word. For the sacred structure that they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their very eyes. No exhortation or threat could now restrain the impetuosity of the legions, for passion, war is supreme command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled down by the companions. Others stumbled on the smoldering and smoking-filled ruins of the porticos, died as miserably as the defeated. As they drew closer to the temple, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's order, but urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The rebels were powerless to help. The carnage and the flight spread throughout. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. The heaps of corpses mounted higher and higher above the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of the slain at the top slipped to the bottom. And I read somewhere that this blood was so deep it was like you read in Revelation coming up to the horse's neck or something. So what kind of expression is it actually splashing up there? I thought that was an interesting expression. We see that in the book of Revelation. But that's not what's happening. But they use that expression here. When Caesar, I'm not sure they use the word Caesar here, because I can't imagine Caesar's here, so maybe it's for Caesar in person, if Titus, failed to retain the fury of his frenzied soldiers, and the fire could not be checked. And he entered the building with his generals and looked at the holy place of the sanctuary and all its furnishings, which exceeded by far the accounts current in foreign lands and fully justified their splendid repute in their own. As the flames had not yet penetrated to the inner sanctum, but were consuming the chambers that surrounded the sanctuary, Titus assumed correctly that there was still time to save the structure. I'm talking about the temple. He ran out, and by his personal appeals, he endeavored to persuade his men to put out the fire, instructed the Liberalius, a centurion of his bodyguard of lancers, to club any men who disobeyed his orders. But their respect for Caesar and their fear for the centurion staff, who was trying to check them, was overpowered by their rage, their detestation of the Jews, and utterly controlled lust for battle. Most of them were spurred on, moreover, by the expectation of loot. a lot of guilt, a lot of gold, convinced that the interior was full of money, dazzled by the observing that everything around them was made of gold, but they were forestalled by one of those who had entered into the building and who, when Caesar dashed out to restrain the troops, pushed a firebrand in the darkness into the hinges of the gate. Then, when the flames suddenly shot up from the interior, Caesar and his generals withdrew, and no one was left to prevent the outside of kindling the blaze. Thus, in defiance of Caesar's wishes, the temple was set afire. Now, with all that, we have all the family records. They were destroyed. All the records, it is hard to imagine the feeling of the utter loss of these documents. The Jews do not even know their family histories or their family names. The simple information, talk about this some places, the simple information about how the Passover is conducted is gone. Most information about the destruction comes from a Jewish turncoat who becomes the Jewish historian for the Romans, and we know him now as Josephus. Okay, ironic. We have this ironic that these two destruction of the temple happen on the same day. I just show you that they didn't just attack Jerusalem and the temple. They were all over the country, and they took it. And what was last left was, remember, the Masada, the people that were up there, probably 900 some people. The story is always changing as to what happened there. But those are the last holds, and they last there for many months before supposedly they commit suicide. And because they would rather be dead, taking their own life, than be taken alive by the Romans. So that's the end of this period, 73 AD. Well, the victory, as we now know it, is so easy, according to Titus. God cooperates with us. Talk about the Jews. Their misery by your valor and God's assistance are multiplied. Their factions, famine, siege, and the falling of their walls without a battery. Do they not manifest that God is angry with them and assists us? You know, I've got to check this out, but I think even limestone, when it gets hot enough, it will burn, because limestone is still organic. And a lot of that stuff is limestone, so you don't know the destruction that occurred there. Well, when Titus gets back to Rome, we have on the frieze, on the Titus Arch, which still stands there today, you have this depiction of that battle, and to see the Jewish candelabra being carried high and the slaves that were taken from Jerusalem. This is the 70 AD destruction. So the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was catastrophic for the Jewish people. According to the contemporary historian Josephus, 580,000 of the Jews perished in the siege of Jerusalem and elsewhere in the country, and many thousands were sold into slavery. 50 fortresses, 985 settlements were destroyed. The whole Judea was made desolate, a result of which the people had been forewarned before the war. I had about 6 or 8 panels of stuff, of predictions that were recorded that were supernatural events that were happened before the destruction. And I sit there and say, I don't know whether that happened. You know, I didn't bring it to you, but there are witnesses out there that would say, you know, lights, voices, thunder, earthquakes I can understand, but these are omens that there was a destruction coming. And, of course, the Jews ignored it all. So that's what he's saying here. Been forewarned before the war. This is another interesting one. The Tomb of Solomon, which the Jews regarded as an object of veneration, fell to pieces of itself and collapsed. You know, fell apart. And there were other Jewish revolts from that 115 to 117, most of them outside the Holy Land in the diaspora. It is hard to be accurate about the reasons for these sometimes very severe revolts. One author perhaps gives us the best reason. The revolts have no rational roots except the messianic yearning of the Jew. They're expecting Messiah, and the Messiah has not yet come. So what does that do to your heart? It keeps you stirred up. Well, I don't know if I want to do the last. Can I do a little bit of this? And if I get tired of this, I'll quit. This is the Bar Kokhba about. This is really the worst one. I have to read it to you because I can't tell the whole story. Okay, the last of the significant in-the-land revolts was led by a would-be messianic character or leader called Bar Kokhba, and that's by a nickname, which the nickname is Son of Star, which comes out of the Numbers 24:17 passage. There shall a star come forth from Jacob. So that was assigned to him. You know, the Messiah didn't come for them, but here is one who was going to deliver them militarily. 15 years later, 62 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, a fresh revolt erupted. It again it against the Romans, this time in the Holy Land itself. The War of Bar Kokhba and the so-called Second Revolt was a cruel war, perhaps more cruel than the First Revolt. It lasted over 3 years, with initial success for the Jews who, led by Bar Kokhba, conquered Jerusalem and reestablished a Jewish state for 2.5-3 years, thus endangering the Roman Empire. Hadrian was forced to dispatch the best of his legions to Israel to fight the rebels, and he paid a dear cost for these battles. The Jews did not wish to risk open battle with the Romans, so they besieged strategic places, fortified them by walls, dug underground tunnels to serve as potential refuge places, and a means of communication when the Roman roads were to be avoided. At first, the Romans paid no attention to these activities, but when the whole of Judea rebels and even Jews throughout the world joined hands with the rebels, thus causing Rome a lot of trouble, in fact, with them, the whole empire seemed to be collapsing. Hard to believe that this revolt had a threat to the Roman Empire. Only then did Hadrian decide to tackle the problem in a military fashion. A last brief period of Jewish sovereignty was followed by Bar Kokhba. The revolt of Simon Bar Kokhba lasted about 2 years. However, given the overwhelming power of the Romans, the outcome was inevitable. 3 years later, in conformity to Roman custom, Jerusalem was plowed up with a yoke of oxen, Micah 3:12, and that may be the second time that happened. Judea was renamed Palestina, and Jerusalem, Elia Capitolina, which is now a pagan place. And we have that passage to Micah 3:12. I put these are the Roman Caesars. We have Trajan, we have Hadrian. We're in Hadrian right now. We'll just skip the rest. The temple was no more. Jerusalem had been conquered. Rome had asserted its might and crushed the great revolt of the Jews. The level of hostility and mistreatment of the Jews escalated throughout the Roman Empire to the extent of becoming unbearable. Of course, the Jews in the land of Israel had been crushed in the Great Revolt and, at least, right after the destruction of the temple, did not have strength to fight. But we must remember that at this time, a considerable number of Jews living outside Israel, in fact, historians estimate that there were about 5 to 7 million Jews living in the Roman Empire, and at least 60% of them were living outside of the land. Places like Alexandria, Egypt, of one of the most cosmopolitan cities of that era, alone had a Jewish population of 250,000, boasted the largest synagogue in the world. When Hadrian took the reins of power in 117, he inaugurated, at least at first, an atmosphere of tolerance. He even talked of allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple the first time. A proposal that was met with virulent opposition from the Hellenists, the Greek people. They didn't like that. The Greeks were against the Jews. But why Hadrian changed his attitude to one of outright hostility toward the Jews remains a puzzle. But historian Paul Johnson, you might know him as a still living historian, in his History of the Jews, speculate that he fell under the influence of the Roman historian Tacitus, who was then busy dissembling Greek smears against the Jews. Thus influenced, Hadrian decided to spin around 180 degrees instead of letting the Jews rebuild. Hadrian formulated a plan of transform Jerusalem into a pagan-style city. We had the names given already. Nothing could be worse in the Jews' eyes than to take the holiest spot in the Jewish world and put a temple to the Roman god on it. This was the ultimate affront. As bad as that was, the real cause of the revolt seems to have been Hadrian's attempt to follow in the steps of Seleucid Greek Empire, we call him Antiochus Epiphanes IV, 300 years earlier by trying to destroy Judaism, especially targeted Sabbath observance, circumcision, the law of the family, purity, and the teaching of the Torah. An attack against such fundamental commandments of Judaism was bound to trigger a revolt, which it did. Jewish outrage at his actions led to one of the single greatest revolts in the Roman era. That's his real name, by the way, led the uprising, which began in full force in 132. From the letters and other historic data, we learn that 132, Bar Kokhba organized a large guerrilla army and succeeded in actually throwing the Romans out of Jerusalem and Israel and establishing, albeit for a very brief period, independent Jewish state. The Talmud states that he established an independent kingdom that lasted for 2.5 years. Now, we can't call that back in the land because they were under pressure. This is small. Rome could not let this be. Such boldness had to be crushed, and those responsible punished brutally and totally. But the Jews are not easily overcome. Hadrian poured more and more troops into Israel to fight Bar Kokhba forces, until the Romans had enlisted, get this, almost half of their entire army. As many as 12 of the 24 legions of the empire may have been brought to Israel, three times as many as they had sent to crush the great revolt in 65 AD. Hitting this mammoth force was Rome's best general, Julius Servius, or something like that. But even with his all this might behind him, Julius was afraid to meet the Jews in open battle. This fact alone is telling, because the Romans were the masters of open battle, but they feared the Jews because they saw them as being willing to die for their faith, a mentality the Romans thought suicidal. And remember this principle of fighting for your own land. Indeed, the Romans lost an entire legion, which is 6,000 soldiers, in battle. The 22nd Roman legion walked into an ambush and was slaughtered and never reconstituted. By the end of the revolt, the Romans had to bring virtually half the army of the entire Roman Empire to Israel to crush the Jews. Although the temple had been destroyed and Jerusalem burned to the ground, the Jews and Judaism survived and the encounter with Rome. The supreme legislative and judicial body, the Sanhedrin, was reconvened 70 AD and later in Tiberias, I mentioned at that town north. Without the unifying framework of a state and the temple, the small remaining Jewish community gradually recovered, reinforced from time to time by returning exiles. Institutional and communal life was renewed. Priests were replaced by rabbis, and synagogue became the focus of Jewish settlement, where they don't have sacrifices. As evidenced by the remnants of synagogues found at Capernaum, which we've been there, Chorazim, we've been there, Barim, Galma, been there, and other places. Okay, they had the common law, and so we have Judaism somewhat as we have it today. We saw in the upper room a very smooth transition, kinda, between Judaism and the church. Smooth means always advancing transition, albeit with much bloodshed, between occupying the land in some respect or peaceful fashion to their exile into international territories. Now the questions we need to deal with in the weeks ahead: where did the Jews go? What did the Jews that stayed in the land, which will be part of our further study. It took 100 years to bring about the international exile of the Jews for their refusal to receive the Messiah. It may seem like a long time, but transitions are longer than the lines on our charts. The church began in AD 30, did not have the last canonical book until 95 AD. And last of John the Baptist's converts were not evangelized until Paul came to Ephesus some 20-25 years later. In retrospect, it is all very organized and deliberate with a necessary outcome. That's our chart, and that's the end. Thank you for staying 5 minutes longer. I appreciate that. All right, that finishes up the section. I was going to go up to Constantine, but we don't get there. So we'll do, I don't know what we're going to do tomorrow. I want to go back and pick up some of those verses and that talk about the kingdom in the epistles. We need to talk about those a little bit and a couple other things I want to talk about. And we'll just try to move on, keep your head going. We have class next week, then we're off, then we come back for 5 weeks, and we're done. So don't leave me, because I'll leave you in the summer, and then we all go our own way. I'll pray, and if you have questions, I'll be up here. Lord, thank you for the afternoon, for the opportunity to visit about these heart-wrenching events, Lord, that have happened in the lives of your people. But we also realize that you have spoken clearly about obedience and disobedience and the consequences of that. Lord, we are people, and we identify with the Jews in this. We are hard people that are to be convinced. But Lord, thank you that it's through the new covenant, through the gospel that's come to us through the life, the death of Jesus Christ, that we can have this understanding. Lord, we're not particularly wise people, we're not particularly smart people, but Lord, we have been people that have given our hearts to you, and when we do that, our understanding becomes much better, much clearer, and for that we give you thanks. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, for the life of Christ. Lord, we talk about all these historical things, but we don't want to lose fact of the real fact of your person and work for us in this earth, and we want to study your land where this all happened in, and where there will yet be a tremendous upheaval of society as we think about the tribulation as a time when the Jews will finally be dealt with in a way that will bring them to repentance. So, Lord, we pray for our Jewish friends that are not saved, even those that we know back in the land of Israel today, that they might come to know you. May those people that come there to visit with them that are from the states that are Christians may say the things that your Spirit would use to bring them to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for evening together. Take us to our homes. Keep us safe as we go and bring us back in next week. And for all this, we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray it.